We're in fellowship and continue on here, wrapping up here this last one in the gift of mercy. We finished with point 12 about not taking offense for others. I think that's an occupational hazard for all of us at some level. We may be willing to let people do us wrong and then not so much people around us or people that we love. 13, since it is easy for a believer with this gift to fall into the trap of operating on emotion rather than Bible doctrine. He should be very careful when dealing with single people of the opposite sex. And now I would probably modify this to and married people of the opposite sex as well. Given what I've seen over the last 10 years, one has to be careful because then emotional attachments can develop and inappropriate emotional attachments. We're not talking about you help a believer and all of that. So you do not want to set yourself up for a fall, because sometimes when people are struggling, going through difficult times, and somebody is an ear to them, they develop an emotional attachment and even a sexual attachment at times, I've seen it, through this operation. And so that is something you would have to be careful about if you have this gift. You want to help people, but you don't want to put yourself, spending long hours with someone of the opposite sex tends to lead to a relationship. And that relationship can easily get out of hand. And if it does get out of hand, then that's not going to be pretty or good. And so one has to recognize that it's easy when a person is struggling or suffering and someone provides them any aid and comfort to develop an inappropriate relationship with that person. And so this is something you would want to be on your guard against. In spite of the fact you may love the person and want to help them, there is a certain decorum when going about it. So 14, this gift forms the inner parts of the bodies, the seat of the tender emotions, the Greek splanchnon, the heart, stomach, bowels, and it deals more with the tender emotions of mercy and compassion. All right, Roman numeral 7 here, recognizing and developing your gift. A, there are several reasons why a believer would not recognize his particular gift and place in the body of Christ. One, failure to be in a church that rightly understands and teaches this doctrine. That could be a big, huge reason right there, is if believers aren't instructed, they're not going to know. Two, consistent carnality, short circuit spiritual insight and perception. 1 Corinthians 3:1 and following, where Paul chides the Corinthians for their consistent carnality and their failure to see things clearly. And this, of course, led them into various little cliques within their church, various little sects. In a small church, it's not necessarily as bad. I mean, I know, I recognize that to have a clique, you know, the idea of that would be, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 people who keep to themselves and all of that. But first, there is no place for cliques in churches. But in larger churches, I think it's more of an occupational hazard. But still, one has to recognize that all believers should have the same care for one another. Again, even they may not be your particular cup of tea, that you may not have the same interests and all of that, and you may not be interested, you know, in watching the Sooners. Well, you're negative. I can't help you. But that's just the way it is. So we have different, you know, desires. I mean, some people like smoking cigars or drinking wine or watching sports or this or that. And other people, they want to watch This Old House and cooking shows. And, you know, that's all fine. Everybody has their own little personality, their own likes and dislikes. And so you can't really let that enter into it. So 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And so I gave you milk to drink. Paul really couldn't deal with them. He did deal with them at some level about the temporary spiritual gifts. But Paul didn't go into a great deal of detail about the permanent spiritual gifts. Why? Because these people were busy abusing the temporary ones. And that was the issue that had to be addressed. Three, failure to possess the proper motivation. The lack of love for other believers marked by self-involvement and self-centeredness. 1 Corinthians 13:1. We all should already know, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, obviously he's just quoting the Mosaic Law, but love your neighbor as yourself implies that you love yourself. We all are self-centered at some level. We all are self-involved. It's getting beyond that and looking to others and for others and having the proper motivation, and that motivation is love. A Christian love I wanted to teach that doctrine, but I really want to get back to the text. But you might, if you haven't looked at the doctrine of love, at least read over it to deal with the types of love. And Christian love, love from doctrine, is something different than what people perceive it to be. They tend to want to make it some sort of emotional thing, and get together and emote all over each other. Well, that's not necessarily love. Biblical love is putting the needs of the other person first. That's what love for God is, putting God's needs above your needs. You say, well, God doesn't have any needs. Well, he's expressed what he wants, though, through the royal imperatives. And in that regard, we might say his needs are for us to obey them. His one need, really, we might say, is obedience from his children. So love for God is marked by knowing and doing the commandments. Jesus makes that very plain there in John 14. So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not I have love, I am nothing. In other words, spiritual gifts functioning without the proper motivation don't mean anything. It's just so much spinning of your wheels. And if I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to be burned, if I play the martyr perfectly, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Self-sacrifice apart from love means nothing. So you have to be in it for the proper reasons. And some have attempted here to make love nothing more than being in fellowship, but it clearly goes beyond that. It goes beyond just being in fellowship. Love is an emotion, in fact. But again, dealing with an emotion that comes from reason, doctrinal love, is an emotion that is based on reason and not on just simple emotion. For unwillingness to accept one's place in the body or unwillingness to apply in the local church would certainly hinder the working of God in one's life. 1 Corinthians 12:15-18, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. If you're maladjusted to your assignment, but this is true sort of in any area of life, but especially true within the local church. If you're maladjusted to where God has assigned you, and as at that level, just like I didn't pick my canon as a pastor, you didn't pick your gift. You just have to figure out what it is and function under it. And do it for other believers, again, proper motivation and all of that. Is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for any reason less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. B, if a believer is unsure of his gift, certainly the prayer for wisdom is in order. James 1:5 commands us at any time, if any man lacks wisdom. Well, how many areas in life do you lack wisdom in? For me, there's a lot of them. I pray about a lot of things, from my function as a pastor, to my function as a husband, to my function on my job, to my function in the study, to a bunch of things. You need wisdom in order to apply properly. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. In other words, God won't rebuke you and say, you dummy, why haven't you asked until now? You should have done this years ago. God doesn't rebuke you when you ask for wisdom. He gives you wisdom. Just as Jesus said there, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a snake, are you? And the answer, of course, not. So see, one may figure out what his spiritual gift is by the process of elimination. One should readily note whether or not they are more comfortable giving verbal instruction or help to others or by doing other kinds of things for them to help them. So if you don't have a verbal gift, well, maybe yours isn't exhortation, prophecy, or that sort of thing, or even teaching. But it may be teaching, even though, quote, I don't have the verbal gift of dealing with people one-on-one. Maybe I'm comfortable dealing with them in an academic setting. So one has to just sort of figure it out. So you can go through this by the process of elimination. And again, the spiritual gifts are divided into doing and speaking gifts. So you can figure out, am I the kind of person that's more comfortable talking to people and all of that? Or am I just comfortable being more behind the scenes and just doing things? D, an inclination or desire for particular kinds of tasks may mark the presence of a particular spiritual gift. If you're sitting out there thinking, boy, I wish we had a prep school so I could teach. Well, maybe teaching's your gift. It's hard to know. I mean, that would be certainly a possible inclination of that. E, recognition by others, as well as effectiveness in a particular area, can be indicators of your spiritual gift. Acts 13:2. Paul, for instance, and this isn't that passage, but one of the things I say, is that Paul, for instance, recognized that Timothy would be a great part of his team. And so, was it the will of God for Timothy to join Paul? Well, yes, it was. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit may make it clear to a person, but certainly here the local congregation there in Antioch was to recognize this. And they recognized that apparently Barnabas and Saul were in some ways unique. They weren't just like the other believers there in that regard. F, if one is seeking to discover his gift, attempting various forms of application in the local church, should certainly provide some insight. G, the ultimate preparation for any gift and its proper function is face-to-face teaching in the only authorized environment, the local church. The pastor-teacher is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That means applying unto your gift, doing what is necessary so that you can grow up spiritually. And we're pretty straight on this one. With the local church, it's not hard to miss. Again, while people have deviated from this over the years by suggesting that, well, you can just be out here on your own and listen to tapes and make it, you can't spiritually long term. Because, number one, you can't apply under your spiritual gift. There isn't anybody to apply to. How am I going to apply towards my tape recorder? Good tape recorder. You're doing good today. That's encouragement there. Well, I don't think the tape recorder responds to it. The tape recorder seems negative to me. It's just not listening. It's not applying very well. My tape recorder quit working. He is negative. He won't play tapes now even for me. Well, obviously that's just kind of ludicrous. I mean, how many royal imperatives do you miss out on? You're not giving. You're not observing the Lord's table. You're not applying towards others. You're not oriented to authority and on and on and on. Well, obviously this is critical to your ultimate spiritual glory. One here, only at the level of the local assembly, the body, can unity and harmony among the gifts be realized. There is no royal chain of command outside the local church, and believers that freelance on their own will never make the maturity adjustment. Imagine feet, hands, eyes, ears, toes, hearts, genitals, etc., scattered over tape recorders, in front of a TV set, or listening to on a telephone to doctrine. This does not constitute a local church, since bodily parts are meant to be intertwined into an organized, unified whole. So, when the body comes together here, as we do to worship by in spirit and in truth, you still have to have the body. You can't just be, again, to call yourself a body and you're just an eye sitting out there by yourself. Well, an eye by itself is of no value whatsoever. H, if one is still unsure of his gift, let your spiritual leaders know of your availability and interest. And, even if it is only a small beginning, it is a beginning nonetheless and is quite important. So pray about it, think about it. Again, you can go through the process of elimination and say, well, I can narrow it down to two or three maybe, or two even. Well, then seek to work on it and pray about it more and see which one seems to work the best for you. I find it difficult to believe if you want to know the truth that God will not reveal it to you. That's our whole doctrine right there, summed up in a nutshell. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, spiritual gifts and the body metaphor. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. We have looked at all these verses, so I'm not going to reread that now. But the fact is, again, we're talking about a body, not individual parts. Individual parts put together into an organized whole. Hey, this analogy is designed to provide insight into the spiritual gifts, their place in the big picture of the body of Christ, and their proper function. And again, we can talk about the church universal all we want, and there are passages in the New Testament, by the way, that deal with the church universal. But they're few. They are very few. They're far fewer than what deal with the local church. And number two, the church universal is never at any given place on the planet at any given time. It's comprised of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, most of which are now dead. So they're not here. And even what we might call the visible universal church, i.e. all believers on the planet at the same time, can't ever be in one spot. They can't be joined into a body. And so all of this has to, by definition, fall into the principle of the local church. Again, as I pointed out in this basic series, many of these doctrines intertwine with one another, and you really have to have them straight, or you're not going to get certain other doctrines straight. If you reject the local church, you're not going to get spiritual gifts straight. You can't, because you can't be in a body to apply. B, the normal human body consists of a diversity of parts functioning in concert with one another, each part of the whole body being subject to the head. The brain runs the show, we might say. The brain is the brains of the body, and it controls everything. And we have various things, again, reflexes and all of that. We also have things that we do without even thinking about it. You don't think, if you had to stop and think every time, breathe, you would never be able to do it. You would get excited or something and forget to breathe. There you go. And certainly your brain is running all the systems of the body that you're not even aware of. I mean, you can't mentally control your endocrine system. I'm controlling it now. You can't control your pancreas. Produce lipase. It doesn't work that way. And the other internal parts of the body. And so one of the things I've recognized, over the years as I pray about health, I mean, one of the things we know is, of course, from 1 Timothy there, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Yeah, while you're alive. That's when it's profitable. So would I encourage everybody to exercise? Sure. And then people take that and go to an extreme. Well, now I'm exercising 6 hours a day. I don't think you need that. That's an extreme. And people get all freaked out about their bodies, and I'm going to live forever and all that. And guess what? The vast majority of your health you can do nothing about. God has to bless your kidney and your livers and your pancreas and your spleen, liver and pancreas and spleen and heart and all of that. And I mean, I watch enough TV to be scared to death. I mean, I could have my cholesterol could be killing me, my triglycerides could be killing me, everything could be killing me, in fact. I should eat this, not eat this. If I eat Cheerios, I'll be safer. I learn. I'm not dummy. I pay attention. I don't just turn off those commercials because I know they're here to save me. And no, I don't fall into that goofy thinking. Well, geez, if I eat the right things and do the right things. Because I wanted, of course, working at the pharmacy down there for years, there was this one woman that came in. Her name was Marla's Fix. Her son was Jim Fix. For those of you from the 60s and 70s, you'll know that name. He was a big advocate of health and distance running and all that, and he died of a heart attack when he was like 35. And he was in perfect physical condition. My dad had a complete physical 2 weeks before he died of a massive heart attack. So, on the one hand, I don't say be stupid, never go to the doctor. On the other hand, if you think doctors are going to save you, let me just tell you, all they're doing is practicing medicine. That's all they can do. And they have no, I've watched enough medical shows to know, like Grey's Anatomy and all that, McDreamy. And I don't know why they ever thought he was that, but still. But I recognize, doctors know that they are limited at a very fundamental level as to what they can do. A smart medical person knows that. And then even if the doctor gives you good advice, there's no guarantee you're going to take it. Doctor can say, I want you to walk 3 times a week for an hour. So you go out and walk 3 times a week for a half an hour, maybe. Or you say, well, I'd rather watch TV 3 times a week. Well, there's no guarantees, though. So I pray about it, but I recognize that I can work out and be this massive physical specimen that's in perfect shape and, could whip any of you in a fair fight. And what difference would that make? So I pray about it, but I recognize ultimately, at the end of the day, it lies with God. Can I make good decisions that are healthy? Sure. But am I always going to make good? If my health depends on me always making proper decisions every time, well, forget it. How many of us have stayed up too late, done dumb things, drank ourselves into oblivion, used drugs? I mean, my word, many of us should be dead already. And yet God has a plan and has managed to sustain us. So each part of it is subject to the head. The head runs the show. Verse 12, point C, stresses the principle of unity and diversity within the basic framework of the bodily unity. The body is one, unity, yet has many members, diversity. D, the bodily part did not choose its place or function under genetic laws. Neither does the believer choose his place. It is preassigned by God the Holy Spirit according to his wisdom and plan. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And he did it. We didn't. We didn't pick our place. He did. So that's a sovereign function of God. That's a part of his sovereignty. Failure to understand one's place in the body or maladjusting to that place by jealousy toward a bodily part does not change the fact that each believer is a part of that body. Verses 15 and 16, we've read those. One, the lesser gifts can react to the attention the greater gifts receive. And again, by greater and lesser, I don't mean greater and lesser in terms of importance. I mean greater and lesser in terms of visibility. All the gifts are equally important. If they weren't equally important, then why would they even be here? They're all equally important. But some gifts are more visible. Some believers are more visible in their applications. Other believers function behind the scene, but they get the job done. The body needs all of them. So the lesser gifts can react, causing all sorts of mental attitude problems, including bitterness, jealousy, hatred, and implacability. Two, the greater gifts under STA domination can exude an arrogance that overestimates one's person, powers, attainments, etc., causing an inordinate desire for recognition, attention, approval, or praise. As we have pointed out under the doctrine of vindication, don't worry about who praises you now. I mean, it's nice, I guess, to get praise. It's nice to be patted on the back from time to time. But ultimately, where you want that back pat is at the Bema seat. That's where you want the praise and glory and honor to come. Because then it's real, it's permanent, and it's eternal. It'll last forever, the glory that is to be revealed. And that's the glory you want. I mean, again, it's nice if people honor you, as you guys did, and I thank you for that. But it doesn't ultimately make any difference in the big picture. Ultimately, the glory and honor we seek goes beyond what humans can bestow upon us. We're grateful when we get it, but it goes well beyond all that. So F, each bodily part has a limited sphere of activity by genetic design. So each spiritual part is restricted according to its innate design. We've seen Romans 12, 6 through 8. That just deals with the permanent gifts, and each one of them has to function within its sphere. If teaching, in his teaching. If prophecy, according to his faith. If giving, with liberality. So each one of them has a deal that restricts it at some level, as or defines more closely how it's to be accomplished. G, further, each given part will be restricted in effort or production based on niche, spiritual growth, opportunity, and willingness to apply. 1 Corinthians 12:6. There are varieties of effects, but the same God works all things in all people. Well, here's the thing. If you don't have the willingness to apply, it's going to restrict your divine good production. It's going to restrict your function under your gift. If you don't have the opportunity to apply, you can't apply where there's no opportunity, and all of that. So, again, your niche is certainly limits you in some ways as to how and when and where you can apply. H, the necessity of diversity is stressed by the rhetorical questions found in verses 17 through 19, with the fact that God is the author of such diversity in the body, as seen in verse 18. God has placed the members in the body, just each one of them in the body, just as he desired them. If they all were one member, where would the body be? Wouldn't function, couldn't work. So essentially, our physical bodies is a study in the nature of spiritual gifts and how they fit into the spiritual body. The five senses represented by the eye, seeing, the ear, the nose, illustrate those gifts like prophecy, exhortation, or mercy that inform the body of particular conditions and cause the body to act or react. J, the subordinate parts take orders from the brain, like the hands and feet that carry the body and accomplish work, illustrating the gift of serving. K, the head of the body illustrates that the authoritative gifts or offices that function in the body, including pastor, teacher, deacon, and the gift of leading. They're more visible, obviously. Again, the two offices and then the spiritual gift. Obviously, the pastor functions under the gift of leading every time he gets up and teaches. Also has to function under prophecy. He should be declaring the truth. And he may be exhorting from time to time. He may be showing mercy. Again, it depends upon the situation. So you see these things functioning, even in one who only has one basic spiritual gift. L, therefore, this metaphor demands a chain of command, with certain gifts ruling and leading, and the other gifts following. Again, the head, arm, hand, down to the fingers. The fingers don't dictate to the body. The fingers don't dictate to the head. Only to the extent to say the fingers are on fire, then they're, you know, screaming, "Hey, I'm on fire. Do something." But typically speaking, the head, the brain controls your fingers, and it does, the fingers do what the brain tells it to do. See, my brain's telling my fingers to do this right now. Well, what if it tells it to quit? Then I'll quit. And the brain runs the show in that regard. There is no room for arrogance in the body, as demonstrated by the comments in verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Well, N, subjectivity leads to disorientation with respect to your place in the body, either by overestimating your importance or by underestimating it. And you don't want to do either of those. You want to think with sound judgment. And you have to recognize that every member here is equally important. That's the way I see it. And no member is less important than any other member. Just as you wouldn't want to lose part of your body, if you think life is, you think, "Well, I don't need my little toe or my little finger." Lose it and find out. You'll miss it, trust me. And any part of the body, of course, if it were taken away, materially affects the body. And so each part is equally important. So don't overestimate your place. "Oh, I'm really great. The body has to have me. The body can't live without me." Well, the body will go on. Guess what? This local body of Christ will go on with or without you at that level. But does it mean that everyone's not equally important? No, it does not. I know the plan of God was doing just fine before Ron Snyder was born. And I didn't materially affect it at that level. So I'm here, I can apply and all that. Well, I'm the one being blessed in that. So you can see Romans 12:3, "As I tell you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think as have sound judgment. And don't think more lowly of yourself." You know, the "I'm nothing, it doesn't matter what I do, nobody cares, nobody needs me." The self-pity sort of deal. That's subjective too. That's very subjective. I feel sorry for myself, nobody likes me, nobody... what's that song, "I'm going to eat some worms"? Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. Well, that's pathetic. No, there's no place for that in the Christian life either. Oh, the less honorable parts on which we bestow more abundant honor illustrate the reality that some bodily parts are quite visible and obvious, while others are not. Verse 23a, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, because God's fixed the body up the way He wants it." So the pastor teacher should put everyone on notice that the more dominant gifts are no more important than those that are quieter or less obtrusive, than those that are quieter or less obtrusive are. Nevertheless, while we may not see the heart, liver, kidneys, stomach, or lungs, life could not exist without them. And the same is true in the Christian life in the local church. While you may not see certain gifts, they are there, and we need them. In a similar fashion, the most conspicuous members of the spiritual body are quite essential. The most inconspicuous, I'm sorry. Those who pray, work menial jobs, faithfully give, perform small but essential tasks, etc., are extremely valuable, though largely unnoticed. And the only way you would notice them is sometimes would be by their absence. But then people would say, "Oh, they were the ones doing that. Oh, yeah, now we got to have somebody do this and this and this." Why? Because, well, we lost a member, lost a bodily part. Yes, the ultimate purpose of such a diversity of gifts is spiritual unity. I skipped R here. The unseemly parts are the body that modesty and self-respect cause us to keep covered. The genitals, for instance. This is analogous to the private parts gifts, such as giving. S, the ultimate purpose of such a diversity is spiritual unity, so that there should be no division in the body. And over, the 20 years I've been here, I have stressed this repeatedly, the necessity for unity, the unity of the faith, thinking the same thing towards one another, being of one mind. And essentially, as I understand it, we have no real choice in the way God has established this. God has established it where the spiritual leader is supposed to try to emulate Christ, and you're supposed to try to emulate the spiritual leader. You're to hold to the doctrine that he holds to. And if you don't, well, then you become kind of a law to yourself out there. So I don't see any other way this can really go. because of the royal chain of command. And my job is to try to orient my thinking 100%. It's never going to happen. I know that. But to orient to the thinking of Jesus Christ and function in that regard. And your job is to follow me. That's it. But again, this gets back into the pastoral analogy. The shepherd's job is to follow, the sheep's job, rather, is to follow the shepherd, not vice versa. The shepherd doesn't follow the sheep. He leads them. And so, and again, it doesn't mean that a pastor can never listen or learn from anybody in the congregation. Of course he can. So the analogy we recognize breaks down because the shepherd really never learns anything from the sheep in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, yes, we do. T, therefore, when one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers. When one part of the body is blessed, all the body is blessed. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or should. But if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You, this should cause us to recognize that trouble in one part of the body affects the body as a whole. Each believer is equally important in the overall scheme of things. Trouble in one organ often affects the rest of the body and causes it to compensate for the afflicted part. And so I can tell you that right now. I'm still having trouble with tendonitis in his thumb, and it's not discipline. I know that now I use my right hand more to do stuff because if I go to grab a glass, so I pick it up with my right hand. So my body is compensating for where there's a problem. Now, the goal, of course, is to heal that problem, whatever that problem may be, maybe a small one. If you hurt your foot and you limp, you're going to start affecting your hips and the way you walk, and you're going to see some long-term, possibly long-term problems because of an injury to your little toe. And you think, well, the little toe, it's not that big a deal. Till it gets hurt, it's not. You break a bone in there, and you're going to find out how it hurts. And you're going to say, oh, boy, and you'll limp, and you'll walk funny, and then you may get aches and pains somewhere else because of an injury to one part. So we all have to recognize that if one of us hurts, we all hurt. If one of us is suffering, we all suffer, or should, and enter into that suffering because we're all a part of one body. Roman numeral 9, the enigma of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, explains. And its relationship to the extant spiritual gifts. So verses 8 through 13 here gets into some very serious theological issues, which, by the way, the explanation of this has never satisfied me, and that's why I kept working on this. I heard the first explanation of this about that which is perfect back when I was a Fundy Baptist, and I hadn't been saved maybe even a year. And I was asking questions about some of these really difficult passages. And I would listen to the explanation, and I would think, well, I guess, but something about it just didn't quite click with me. And I thought, you know, there's something here that's just not quite right that hasn't been addressed. But, of course, it only took, 20 years of doctrine, or I don't know, I redid this doctrine recently. So, but maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I think, was the first time I actually taught it in this form. So 16 years of teaching and another 6 years or so of working on it before that. And even back to when I was a Fundy, thinking about it, beginning to think, what does this passage mean? Well, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and essentially what it says, if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, we know certain things, and we speak those things truly. We do know that. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, we will see face to face. Now, I know in part. But then, I will know fully, just as I has also been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, why is love greater than faith and hope? That's one question. I mean, there are many questions this passage just begs to be answered. But why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, love is eternal. Faith and hope will be passed away. They are not eternal. You won't need faith in phase three. You'll be seeing face to face. You won't need hope for the future because all your hope's going to be realized. It's fulfilled. So love is greater because it's eternal. Love will always be there. Well, the first question that must be answered is, will prophecy and knowledge be done away the same time that tongues are to cease? In verse 8, he says three things. If there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So, do all these three things happen at the same time? That's the first question you have to ask, I think, exegetically when you approach this passage. One, there is considerable evidence in this passage that indicates that tongues cease at a different time than the time that prophecy and knowledge are abolished. Two, first, there is an obvious change of verbs in verse 8. Now, it's even reflected in the New American Standard when it translates done away and done away, referring to prophecy and knowledge, done away, done away. But tongues are said to cease. Well, they are different words in the Greek, too. So there is an obvious change of verbs in verse 8, using the verb pao, to cease or quit of tongues, and using the verb katargeo, to be rendered inoperative or useless by means of a superior force, replacing the force previously in effect. Now that's a different verb, and it means a different thing, of both prophecies and knowledge. Three, the argument that Paul changes verbs to avoid repetition is clearly incorrect, since he uses katargeo no less than four times in verses 8, 10, and 11. So he's not afraid to use this verb if he wants to. He uses it four times in three verses. So to say, well, he just changed to pao because he just didn't like using it again. Well, that's nonsense. If you're going to use it four times, does that mean you won't use it five times? That argument does not hold water. The word was picked for a reason, and I'll show you why. For the change of voice in these verbs is also significant, with pao being in the middle voice. The emphasis is on the fact that tongues cease by themselves or on their own, while katargeo is passive, emphasizing that prophecies and knowledge will be abolished by a superior force or situation. Five, the omission of any mention of tongues in verses 9 and 10. Implies that tongues will not be in existence at the time when prophecy and knowledge are rendered inoperative. Point six here, the conclusion is that tongues ceased, quit, or left off by themselves, since there was no further need for them, while prophecies and knowledge will be superseded by the appearance of Christ. Interpreters do not debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation or knowledge will be superseded at some point in the future. When is that point? When the perfect comes. 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. We know in part, we prophesy in part. There's no doubt, I mean, you can even read this in the Hebrew, in the English. You guys aren't Jewish, right? In the English, you can read this in the English and clearly see what it's saying, I think. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That's pretty evident even in the English. You wouldn't have to know Greek to read this and understand what he's saying. Well, see, clearly, what is critical here is what is that which is perfect? That is the question that has to be answered. Identification of the term to telion, the perfect, mature, or complete, which has as its chief component that which is total or complete, as opposed to that which is partial or limited. So what does this term mean? Number one, it's only used here in the entire New Testament. So we have no help from the Bible. The Bible doesn't, it's nice when you can compare Scripture with Scripture and say, well, okay, this is a difficult thing to interpret, but it's used over here in a very clear context, and so I can know what it means over here. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4 there, it's generally, let me look in the New American Standard, don't need to turn there necessarily, but in 1 Timothy 4 there, he says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Well, they've missed the force of the Greek there. Because what it says is bodily discipline, it uses ice with the accusative, is only valuable with respect to a little. So is he saying is a little bodily exercise is good? Or is he saying bodily exercise is of little profit, meaning you shouldn't waste your time with it? That's the way I would read the New American Standard, is only of little profit. Sounds like he's denigrating bodily exercise. But what you do is you run a search on ice with the accusative there, and it's only used in one other place, and I can't remember where it is, and it's clearly a reference to time. And that's what opened this verse up for me. And then if you read it in the English, of course, the context fits perfectly. Bodily exercise is only profitable for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all times, is the way the verse should read, because it holds promise for the present life, the now, and the life to come. And he's talking about duration of time. But if you don't go do that work behind the scenes, and you just run with the New American Translation, you're going to miss the point of what the verse is getting at. This is why no translation is perfect, why the pastor has to do the work in the original languages. Well, three suggestions have been advanced to define this very vague term, used only here in the New Testament in the neuter gender with the definite article. So I have to ask myself, okay, first thing I do is I look and I see, is this used anywhere else so that I can have some feel for it? Nope, it's not. I couldn't really find anywhere extra-biblically where it's used. So he's talking about some unique situation. And what is the unique situation that he's referring to? Well, that becomes the big exegetical question. The first and most widespread among conservative scholars is that this term refers to the completed canon of Scripture. That was the answer I was given back when I was first asking these questions. Well, that which is perfect is the Bible, because the Bible is perfect. Well, textual criticism would suggest to you that, number one, it is not perfect even at a fundamental level. We believe it is inspired. We believe that it is infallible. But are there textual issues? I mean, are all the words perfect? No. Is the grammar perfect in the Bible? Anybody that studied the Bible from the originals knows it's not. So we might say, well, inherently there seem to be some flaws in it at some level. We still believe it to be the Word of God, of course. And many of these flaws are just apparent. They are superficial. Some of them are real. The grammatical issues are real. And anybody that studied in the languages would know that. Well, A, this is accepted by Vine, as he states, with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the scriptures of truth, the faith once delivered to the saints, that's Jude 3, that which is perfect has come, and the temporary gifts were done away. For the Scriptures provided by the Holy Spirit were perfect and complete. Nothing was to be added to them and nothing taken from them. You know what? As far as that goes, it's true. Nothing should be added to them or taken away from them. I'm not arguing that. But is that what this term refers to? That becomes still the question. By the way, when that which is perfect has come, the temporary gifts were done away, there's pretty good evidence that tongues ceased in 70 A.D., wasn't the Scripture not completed till about 95 A.D.? So some of the temporary gifts, and maybe all of them, had already passed away before the completion of the canon of Scriptures. See, that's part of the eisegetics of this that they didn't look at, though. What if all the temporary gifts had passed away already? What if they all passed away in 70 A.D. when tongues passed away? See, we don't know. That's the whole point. We don't know. And to make this dogmatic statement that the temporary gift passed away when the scripture was completed is without foundation. But people don't, again, they don't bother studying, they don't bother asking these hard questions. They read it and they say, oh yeah, that makes sense. They're like the little bobblehead in the back of the car. That makes sense. Well, it does make sense, but does it answer the question? It did not to my satisfaction. B, while we do not argue with the completeness and perfection of the Word of God, the more complete situation is described in verse 12 as then, face to face. He's contrasting the now and the then. Now we know in part. Now we prophesy in part. When the perfect has come, the partial passes away. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we'll see face to face. Well, the perfect situation is described as one where we're face to face with Jesus Christ. That, in my opinion, is the function of totalion here, the perfect. He's talking about, and why is it in the neuter? Because he's talking about a situation, not a person per se. He's discussing a situation. Again, most interpreters agree, even the conservative interpreters agree that verse 12 refers to phase 3. B, the second view is that this term refers to the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of development. A, the early church was immature, as observed by the comments in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, what they've done is just said, now Paul is speaking about the church. Is there anything in the English that even suggests that to you? There's nothing in it to me that suggests he's discussing the church. I think he's providing sort of an axiomatic statement. This is true of all people, is it not? Did you not used to think like a child and act like a child and speak like a child? And the more you matured and grew up, and when you became a man, you did away with childish things. Any of you here still playing with Lincoln Logs? Tinker Toys? I've got my operation game at home. I play every day. No, I don't. I don't play that anymore. Why? Because as you get older, you recognize, well, those things are childish. They're just, you know, they're for children. And they're not indicative of a mature person. So the early church was immature. That's what that. Now, that's the suggestion. By the way, I don't think this interpretation holds water at all. But if you do any research on this verse, you're going to find this offered as an explanation for it. And some have criticized me for including things in the past. Well, why did he include that? Well, I thought it needed to be in there for one thing. And number two, if you do any kind of research on your own, and I assume believers go out and read sometimes and see things and check things out, I don't have any problem with that. I would just warn you, be careful. And again, as pastors, we walk kind of a fine line on that one. We can't tell you not to study and not to approach things and not to look, but be careful. There's a lot of dangerous stuff out there, even more now so than at any time in history. So the latter church, as it was mature. When the church matured, tongues ceased. Well, but we know the cessation of tongues is tied to 70 AD. That much we do know. There's no indication that tongues were ever practiced after that. So, but when did the church mature? Is he saying now the apostolic church is already mature? The church has reached its final level of maturity, we might say, and has never matured beyond that? I don't buy that. Well, B, there are certain things in our passage that commend this view. By the way, and I'm pointing out to you then, why I do this is to point out to you, this is wrong and here's why. And one of the things that happens is believers go out and as they study and as they see things, they say, well, how come our pastor didn't address this? So you're kind of, as a pastor, you're in a no-win situation. You're in trouble if you address it and you're in trouble if you don't. So, you know, I loved one of the things Tom Balding said when he was, I think it was at Ken Reed's ordination. He said, well, don't worry. You'll either be going too fast or too slow. It'll be too hot or too cold. It won't make any difference what you do. Somebody will take issue with it. And at a certain level, that's kind of true. I don't have as much of a problem with you guys, obviously, as some pastors have had. See the illustration of the child and the adult in verse 11. That should be verse, not serve 11. No matter how many times I proof these, how is it I can't find these things? Well, you know, the good thing with a spell checker is that it thinks serve is a word. And it is, of course. This implies a comparison is being made between maturity and immaturity. And all right, our time is all but gone, and I've kind of had it. So I want to do this justice here tomorrow. Or we'll wait till Wednesday to address this a little further. I will be sending out to you both the introduction to Jonah and the notes for chapter 1. So you'll probably get both of those in one email. They all have been proofed. You can print them out at your convenience. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.